Here's a part of Isaiah's great prophecy, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through verse 17, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard, he marveled, and he said to them that followed, verily, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. When Jesus saw, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Now watch verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, that's our text today, and we will be looking at it. Let me do some splaining, however, in the beginning. This reference here in verse 17, as we saw, is a part, only a tiny part, of that greatest of all prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 53. It is one of the clearest, it is one of the strongest of all of the Old Testament messianic passages that describe the coming of the work and the work of Messiah. And Matthew, as we see here, uses only a small part of that rather lengthy prophecy, and it's quoted in the last half of Matthew 8, verse 17, as we read, from Isaiah 53 and verse 4 and the first part, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And by the way, the Apostle Peter also cites briefly a part of Isaiah chapter 53 in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He heals that part, or rather he quotes that part that says, by his stripes we are healed. That's in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I've chosen this passage from the Gospel of Matthew because of the way that Matthew seems to apply it. That is, the application that Matthew is making of what is said in Isaiah, while the Apostle Peter seems to make an altogether different application. It seems to refer to bodily affliction here rather than the sin of the soul, of the mind, and of the heart. It seems that Matthew is applying it to the health of the body rather than unto salvation. That Matthew quotes it to support temporal healing rather than eternal salvation in this one particular reference that he makes here. And I think this accounts for the title of our study or our message today is Healing in the Atonement. Meaning, did Christ die as much for the illnesses and the sicknesses of the body as he did to put away sin and save the soul? So therefore, can or should those that are saved be able also to claim their healing and the health in their flesh? We raise the question because there are several or many today who are teaching and have taught in the past that healing is in the atonement, that Christ died for sins and for sicknesses and for diseases as well and as much as he died for the sin of the soul. And at first sight, we can see how they might make use of these verses that we've read as proof text for their doctrine, especially here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and verse 17, who himself carried our sorrows and bare our sicknesses. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, by his stripes are we healed. That if one wanted to set forth the teaching that bodily diseases are also covered by the death and atonement of the Lord, then these texts that we've read might seem adequate to support such a teaching, at least in their mind's eye, without sounding out some of the depth of the passages. Now, perhaps you or perhaps someone else might ask, who are they that teach such a thing as this, that healing is in the atonement? Maybe you're like some in the Scripture. We've not heard this. We have not heard about this or heard it taught. Well, this is something that is better suited unto Pentecostalism. It is something that you might expect to find in the deeper life movement. To that legion of people who preach the, quote, name it and claim it, quote, unquote, doctrine of our day, that preach in some degree a second work of the grace of God, that there is beyond salvation of the soul blessings to be sought from God in addition to initial conversion and salvation, such as the baptism of the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, speaking in unknown tongues as an evidence of a second work of grace. And then there are those even teaching the attaining of wealth and of bodily healing by and through Christ and what he has done on the cross. Now, please, for a few minutes, give me leave to put this in its historical perspective, and that we might develop a thought which is, to me, it seems that there has been a shift in these movements that I just mentioned over the last 25 to 50 years or something like that. And I'm talking about from the early days of Oral Roberts and J. Charles Jessup to the present day crop of snake oil salesmen who are in our midst. In earlier days, I don't know if you remember, but there was much preaching on the subject of divine healing. Preachers on the radio were heralding it out. They were preaching the doctrine that of divine healing. And I remember so well as a younger person, people being exhorted by the radio preacher to put their hand on the radio as, quote, a point of contact, unquote. And they were invited to send off for prayer cloths and anointed cloths and healing oil and anointing oil. And they were invited to send a prove me offering, a seed faith offering. In that day, more of the emphasis seemed to be upon the healing of the sick. Some teaching even that it was a lack of faith on the part of any that resorted to doctors and to medicine to cure their bodily infirmity. And I remember one who called himself, quote, God's man of faith and power, unquote, who would declare a person healed. He would exhort them to throw away their crutches and cease taking their medicine, only to see them become very, very ill in a short while, and in some cases even die after God's man of faith and power had declared them healed in the name of Jesus. Many of their cures and miracles, as they love to call them, proved to be nothing but deception and fraud and hoaxes. I have a little book, very interesting. A man followed them around for a while, and then he wrote a book, and he told a story about one great healing evangelist who would pick up a hitchhiker on the road on his way to his next great meeting and city, and he would pay that man that night to be in the service and to come forward and be healed as proof of the power of God. We've heard stories of how these men use earpieces, and the man in line is telling him in the earpiece what's wrong with a person coming through the line. And so when a person gets there, he says, oh yeah, you've got pain down in your lower back. Brother, you've got a serious back injury. I discerned that by the Spirit. Or he would say, the Holy Spirit has showed me that there is a person here tonight with high blood pressure. Now, what congregation could you gather that didn't have somebody that had high blood pressure? And he said, in the name of Jesus, you're healed. Quit taking your medicine and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that we heard in days gone by. But now, the shift seems to have been made primarily or principally to the prosperity doctrine. Now the emphasis in our day is God wants to bless you financially. God wants you to do well. God wants you to prosper. He don't want you to drive an old beat up car or live in an old house. He wants you to have much, and he wants you to have the finest of this world's good in order that you might live well passing through this world. Turns out, the one who has prospered is the preacher who has convinced little old ladies and little old men to, quote, remember this ministry in your will, unquote. While that preacher lives in a mansion, drives a high-powered sports car, owns a condo in the mountains, a ranch, wears tailor-made suits that cost $1,000 upon his back, while urging the faithful to give until it hurts. Now, with that as a little perspective and background, let's go back to Matthew chapter 8 and the application that he makes here of that part of Isaiah chapter 53. And applied by Matthew, and applied by Matthew when? Applied by Matthew when the Lord healed many different kinds of sicknesses and affliction. And Matthew saying plain out, this was a fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and he bare our sicknesses. Now there is no question, there is no doubt, none at all, that the Lord Jesus Christ, during his ministry among men, did many mighty works, miracles, wonders, and such like while tabernacling in the flesh as the God-man upon the earth, including healing many, many different kinds of sicknesses, of disease, of bodily infirmity, of deformed limbs and deformed bodies, both by touching some and simply by speaking the word in other cases. And those healings included curing blindness and dumbness and blood diseases, and on we might go. And in Matthew chapter 8, the evangelist records three examples in this chapter of the Lord healing a person of a bodily ailment. We'll take a quick look at each one of them, working our way then back unto our text. First of all, we didn't read it, but back in verses 2 through verse 4, you have the cleansing of a leper. Now, this leper came, and he cast himself down before the Lord with great humility and great anxiety, doing something that was not common for a leper in that time and in that society, and that was to mix and mingle among other people. And he came and he said to the Lord Jesus the most humbling words to me you can find in the New Testament, "If you will, if you are willing, if it please you, if you are so inclined, you can cleanse me." Notice, not heal me, but cleanse me. "You, if you are willing, can cleanse me." Now, as you know, leprosy was a most dreaded disease from ancient time, almost always fatal when it invaded the body, incurable by any then known medicines and doctor. And Luke, the beloved physician, according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, that calls him that, in his account, Dr. Luke, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, describes this man this way, full of leprosy. The doctor's eye saw it as full of leprosy, covered over with it, in advanced stages, as we might say. And we read, the Lord was willing to heal the leper, and he showed again his power over leprosy. And notice, he even touched the miserable and filthy, unclean, leprous man, and immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. But the Lord was not infected at all by having touched a man who was leprous. Now, the point being, leprosy in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus, is a type of sin treated as uncleanness under the law rather than as a sickness or as a disease. Our Lord cleansed a leper. He did that several times in his ministry, one occasion, 10 at the same time. But there's a second one. This one is in verses 5 through verse 13. It is an account of the Lord healing the servant of an Italian centurion who in verse 6 was sick of the palsy and grievously tormented. When our Lord heard, he said, "I will go and heal the man." We see another great act of humility in the 8th verse there, the centurion disclaiming, "Any right or any worthiness whatsoever for the Lord to even set foot in his house or under his roof." And he bid our blessed Lord, if he would but speak the word, he was convinced that his servant would be well and whole. And this humility please the Lord. He sent the man on the way with assurance. When the man got home, he found that his servant had been healed at exactly the same time our Lord had said so. Now, one more point. The leper was probably a Jew, But this man was the servant of a Gentile, a centurion, and a military officer. Thirdly, we have another one. We read it in verse 14 and 15. That was when the Lord healed the mother-in-law of the apostle Peter of a fever that had lain her incapacitated upon the bed, stricken with a fever. And there is a problem here. If Peter was the first pope, he had a wife, he was a married man, he had a mother-in-law that was sick. But the Lord touched her hand, the fever left her, she got up and cooked dinner and ministered unto the guests that were in her house. Now, from these three healings, we see, number one, the Lord cleanses progressed leprosy. Leprosy in advanced stages, as easily as he healed a fever. Number two, he does it by a touch, by a word of command, or he wills it to be so, and it is. Number three, he does it whether he is present with the sick one or whether he is afar and at some distance, speaking the word, willing it, and it is so. Now, in addition to these three cases that we have looked at individually, we consider again Matthew 8 and verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Exorcism occurred and bodily healing. Several times in our Lord's ministry, in the gospel, and for some reason in Matthew, we read of this sort of mass healing done by the Lord. As in Matthew 4 and verse 24 again, where we read, divers diseases, torments, demon-possessed, lunatics, we would say moonstruck in our day, and palsy, and all those things, and the scripture said, and our Lord healed them. But now it's time to come to the application that Matthew makes of that great prophecy of the scripture. The Jews of old were convinced that Isaiah chapter 53 was a passage that was a messianic text. Of old they believed Messiah was described here. Only later they changed their interpretation when they rejected Christ and turned him away as being the Messiah. But for us, as well as for them, as Gill states, the difficulty in the way that Matthew applies the prophecy, or as Gill wrote, Isaiah speaks in that part, not of actions and miracles, but of suffering and death, not of bearing diseases of the body, but of bearing sin in the rest of the remainder of the prophecy. As saying Isaiah, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Peter saying in 1 Peter 2 and 24, Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes we are healed. How then does the text confirm Matthew's point? How is it that this text is good for confirming the point that Matthew had just recorded? And how does what he declare about Christ's extensive healing and cures fulfill a part of Isaiah's prophecy? Now, let's take a look at the part of the prophecy found in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Verse 3 describes the suffering servant of the Lord, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as a result, even the Jews who lately had been converted did at first hide their faces from him and did esteem him not at his first appearance, and the whole body of the Jews still do until this day. But verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Yet we, that is the Jew, did take this grief and this sorrow of the Lord to be divinely inflicted upon him personally and upon his own account. Now, hear this point well. It is pertinent unto our study that Isaiah calls God's servant, Christ God's servant in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and my righteous servant in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. But he did not wait until he faced the cross and was upon it to become a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Our Lord did not wait till then to become a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Though the cross was in the eye of our Lord all of the time since his creation and his ministry, just as it was not when he was on the cross only that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him, or that he was despised and rejected of men. Rather, these things were factors from his first appearance, and these things were factored in the Jews rejecting and killing the Prince of Life. But by the same token, what Matthew says happened was that fulfilled that in Isaiah chapter 53, did not wait until Christ was hanged or nailed upon the cross in order to be fulfilled. John Brown wrote in regard to Matthew's reference to Isaiah's words, and I'm quoting, what Isaiah says about bearing our grief and carrying our sorrow was fulfilled in what Christ did on the occasion referred to, unquote. Get that point. Matthew applies it to what our Lord did on the occasion referred to, healing many, many that came unto him, not later only when he was upon the cross. John Brown also wrote on this, and I found some help with this passage from him, quote, this is what his words mean, all that his words mean in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, unquote. And if we read it again from that standpoint with this view in our mind, I think that it will become crystal clear. So let's do so. Let's read Matthew 8, 16 and 17 again. And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits by his word, healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our iniquity. Now, bear our sicknesses. Now, not to divert our attention or break our train of thought, but let's just consider a passage found in John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 37 through 38. It said, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not upon him. Let's hear it again. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not upon him. And John adds this, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This occurred, this was fulfilled during the public ministry of our Lord. So their unbelief, even in the face of many of his miracles, signs, and wonders, fulfilled the saying of Isaiah the Old Testament prophet. Even so, the evangelist slash author Matthew interprets for us a part of Isaiah chapter 53, saying it was fulfilled when the Lord healed so many. What was said in Isaiah, He bore our grief, He carried our sorrow. Matthew applies that to the Lord healing and removing the bodily diseases and afflictions of the Jew. We just stop here to reflect and to exclaim, how many of them did He heal? My, how many were blessed by our Lord. That in addition to the individual healing, the casting out of demons, the Lord did at times heal many in one and the same place and at the same time. Again, Matthew 4, 23 and 24, He did that. Matthew 8 and 16 that we read, He healed all that were sick that came unto Him on that evening, all in that place, all that came, all that made supplication unto Him. Matthew 14 and 14, Jesus went forth, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and He healed their sick. That's Matthew 14 and verse 14. Luke 9 and verse 11. He healed all them that had need of healing, is how Luke describes it. Now, have we ever stopped to consider, just stopped and meditate and considered and cogitated upon how many our Lord healed during His ministry? The sheer number of healing and of ailments of every and of all kind. And then again, have we ever stopped, really considered that the majority of them were Jews, that the majority of those that our Lord met, that He healed during His ministry, were Jews? Not all of them, but the greater majority of them were. And this fact is significant in dealing with this subject and with the text that we have read this morning. Now, we notice again the way the prophet and the apostle word this thing that Isaiah has said in behalf of those penitent ones who at first rejected the Lord and did not believe on Him and then later were converted, admitting their former blindness. Some have called this in Isaiah 53 a penitential confession of Jew. Look what it said. Surely He has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Now, I'd like to put emphasis upon two words that are there, the word born and the word carry. And Matthew putting it this way, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And again, two words are underlined or emphasis, the word took and the word bore. Now again, from the same text, hear what He bore and He took and He carried our griefs, our sorrows, our infirmities, our sicknesses. Now, I'm confessing that I lean heavily upon the commentary of John Brown on Isaiah chapter 53, which was published under the title, The Suffering and the Glory of Messiah. Now, we generally think of Isaiah chapter 53 as only presenting the Lord as a vicarious sufferer for the sins of His people. We're certainly not disappointed there, for there we see the Lord as the great sin bearer. We see the servant of the Lord as the great bearer of our sin. Jehovah made to light upon Him the iniquity of us all. He's the one that Jehovah bruised. He's the one Jehovah made His soul to be an offering for sin. He's the one that justified many, for He hath borne their iniquity. But anyway, John Brown wrote the word griefs in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 can and does signify bodily diseases, bodily maladies, one kind or another. Strong's Concordance lists the meaning of the word as a malady, an anxiety, a calamity, a disease, a sickness. The same word is in the third verse of Isaiah chapter 53, and the same word is in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 7. Now, the word sorrows in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 carries, say those in the know, the meaning of mental distresses. Mental distresses, such as anguish and of grief and of sorrow that overtake us at one time or another. The word born in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 means, like Samson did, to lift up and to carry it away. And the word carried means to lift up and to take it away, to bear it as a burden, thus lifting it off of another. Thus, when Matthew tells the multitude of the healings done by the Lord, he takes the occasion to note how this fulfilled that small portion of the prophecy of Isaiah. And for emphasis only, I repeat, he did not wait until the cross to lift up, to bear, to carry away the sicknesses and the diseases and the mental anguishes of his countrymen. This he did all during his ministry. Time and time again, he lifted up and he took away the sickness and the diseases and the sorrows and the anxiety which he encountered in various persons in various places. And as Thomas Goodwin wrote, though he touched the sick and the afflicted, and even the leper, yet he never was infected with any. He cast out many demons, yet never could an unclean spirit enter into him. And when he would, he healed every manner of disease, extending a sympathy and a pity to such poor wretches, and lifting up their burdens off of them in connection to the Lord's great, great work on the bodies of people. When he came to the grave of Lazarus, we read in John 11 and verse 38, he groaned within himself as he stood before the grave of one that he loved. Mark 5 and verse 30, when the woman with the issue of blood touched his clothes, his garment, and immediately she was healed. And Jesus the Lord felt virtue, power go out of him. Luke 6, 17 through 19. Now Jesus was in a certain place. Many came to have their diseases and their unclean spirits cured, and they were healed. And in verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all, which the scripture says very plain, very clearly. Now, the word virtue is akin to the word power. But then let's go back to the question, is healing in the atonement? Did Jesus die that we might be healed of our sicknesses, that those that are saved by his death also have an access to bodily healing? What if we were to say, well, yes and no? What if we were to answer it at first in that way? Well, perfect health will not come in this life. None will have perfect health in this life, but will in the life to come, by virtue of what Christ has done. But in the life to come, we will all get sick. And at some time it will be serious. We will not always recover. Let's ask again. Has Jesus died that we might live in sinless perfection? And what if we again answer yes and no? We will not obtain sinless perfection in this life, but in the world to come when we are glorified. For now, indwelling sin causes us to moan like the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am. And I'd like to raise the question, is prosperity in the atonement? Did Jesus die to make his people to prosper? Is being poor a reproach upon a Christian? Is it living below one's Christian privilege? Did he become an object of abject poverty on the cross that we might have prosperity? Oh, friend, we have riches to come, riches to come. But now let us not miss a vital connection that is far too often overlooked or denied, even by many that name the name Christian. And that point is that all sickness and all diseases which can invade the body come on an account of sin. As soon as sin entered into the world by one man, there came with it sin, sorrow, sickness, bodily weaknesses, growing old, and even physical death. Had there been no sin, there had been none of these bodily infirmity. We live in what Paul called in Philippians 3:21 a vile body. Some render it a lowly body or a corrupt body, even though the body is a marvel of the design of God in its creation and not attributed at all to the process of evolution. But caution, we are not able to say when personal sin is the cause of a particular illness or sickness in us or in our brother. Now, before time is up very quickly, let's consider the greatest periods of miracle that are recorded in the Scripture and what they will tell us. That miracles were not constant, they were not continual and always present. They were numerous in one age, but not in another. Generally, they came in clusters, the miracles in the Scripture, and I'm up against time on the tape. Let me give them very quickly. One, there was the time of Moses, the deliverance from Egypt, the journey in the wilderness. Two, there was the time of Elijah and Elisha the prophet, when many great works were done by them. Third, there was the time of the earthly ministry of our Lord. And number four, the time of the apostolic era. We notice something about these miracles. Many were judgments wrought in and using nature. Many were upon inanimate objects. True, some of them blessed the people, healing, even raising the dead by the Old Testament prophet. But while the Lord showed his power over nature on occasion, the greater majority of our Lord's miracles, signs, and wonders were directed upon the people. He indeed carried their sorrow and bore their sicknesses. When were such miracles needed? Only in the time of a new work or a new revelation, not at other times. They were needed to confirm Christ as the Messiah, the apostles as the servants of the Lord, and because that revelation is introduced and firmly in place, there is no need now for the confirmation of it, and who would introduce it as guilty of unbelief? Well, I've crowded a lot into a short time, but thank you for your consideration. Maybe we can meditate on it in time that is to come.